I like to study the last words of famous individuals. D.L. Moody is reported to have said, as he was about to pass away from this life, "Earth recedes, heavens open. Before me, God is calling, and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day." Napoleon had a little bit different a parting. He said, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth from which it came." Such is the fate of him who is called the great Napoleon. What an abyss lies between deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. What were the last words of Jesus? Now, I'm not speaking about the last words of Christ on the cross. We know those quite well. Perhaps if you're a creative person, you might say it was in Revelation 22:12, where Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." But that was, of course, to John on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus was already in heaven, as he was when he said to Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." These, of course, are after Christ ascended to heaven. But what were the last words of Christ when he was on this earth? Most people believe that it was Acts 1:8. Please turn there with me. Now, you may be thinking, a missionary speaking on Acts 1:8, how boring, how redundant. I think I'll go to sleep before my next class, because what could possibly be said more about Acts 1:8 than is already known? It's perhaps the most well-known verse in the book of Acts. Carter and Earle say it's a key verse. In fact, it's the outline for the book, according to them. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." First of all, the person. Who is this written to? "You shall be my witnesses." Of course, it was written to the apostles. Did you know that in the days of William Carey, there was somewhat of a controversy, because most of the ministers in the particular Baptist association to which he belonged said that these words in Acts 1:8 and in Matthew 28 were only written to the apostles. But in a pamphlet Carey pressed, he said, "If the commands of Christ to teach all the nations are restricted to the apostles, or those under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then that of baptizing should be also. In every denomination," I'm quoting Carey here, "of Christians except the Quakers do wrong in baptizing with water at all." And so William Carey said that no, this command is to all Christians, not just to the apostles. We're of course well acquainted with the fact that when Carey said these words, that John Ryland said to him, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." But what you may forget that he said also, as Carey was pressing all of the believers, all of the ministers, to go out and preach throughout the ends of the earth, that Ryland also said to him, "You are a miserable enthusiast to even ask such a question." That's what I'd like to be here this morning, is a miserable enthusiast for the witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the age. Not only would you see the person, I want you to notice the power. The scripture here says in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Of course, this speaks of Pentecost. But power is always necessary in order to carry out missions. Yes, we were appointed for Tanzania in 1983, but in 1989, we transferred to Cooperative Services International, where we took an unreached people group in an area of Northeast Africa close to the gospel. We entered a place where Southern Baptist, we were the only couple in the country, and a quarter of the country where there were no Christians, no believers at all. We went to work and found one believer. Southern Baptist, in fact, began praying for this tribe in 1988. 1989, the first believer came. 1990, we received the assignment. 1991, we landed there with our 17 suitcases, my wife and I, and our three children, deciding to stay as long as we could. We found one believer, discipled another. We had a third, and were able to start a church. When it got up to about 25 or 30 people, security police raided it, carried everyone away, tortured the two leaders, and we thought our work, after about 2.5 years, was all for naught when these two believers moved to the capital city and began work again. As we began coordinating work in about 3 countries for CSI in this closed, unreached area, and this country was one of the 6 that the U.S. has placed on the countries that sponsor terrorism. And as we began to work even more, these two believers set out into the desert. And the story I'm going to tell you is only 4 weeks old, as these believers started churches that now number 250 believers, 5 churches in the capital city. But that was a couple of years ago. Just last month, these believers, these two disciples, went up into the desert area and were proclaiming Christ. One of the churches had a woman who was a believer, but her husband was a Muslim. It's quite common for Muslim parents to marry their children off to Muslims. And so this particular woman was told by her husband she had to convert back to Islam. And so they built a fire, and they decided to rid the house of all Christian influence. They placed the Bible on the fire. And this believer, who I know, reports that the Bible did not burn. And then the man took kerosene and put it on the Bible. And still the Bible did not burn. And now many in that village have accepted Christ. Now this is a first-hand story coming from someone that I know. Now I want to say that Dr. Patterson knows me very well. I believe with John MacArthur that the miraculous gifts are no longer for today, for individuals. But we still have a miraculous God who can supernaturally do miraculous things when the situation calls for it. There was power in missions. The purpose is to be a witness. Acts 1:8 says, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even unto the end of the world." The purpose is to be a witness. Carter and Earl say in their commentary, "A witness is one who gives testimony to that which he has seen or experienced, of which he consequently has a personal first-hand knowledge, and the witness is a given attestation of a known fact or event." When you witness, you're speaking about a known fact and your personal experience about it. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church after I was 13 years old. But before I was 13, my family were members of a Christian Science church. That's a church that believes there's no sickness or sin or death or hell or any of that. But my youngest brother was born mentally retarded, and so my parents couldn't reconcile that with what they were seeing in front of them, and so their neighbor came and asked them to go to the First Baptist Church of Tallahassee. Dr. C.A. Roberts came and won my parents through Christ, carried us to church when I was 13. It was a little bit late for me, even though I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I didn't believe it. I carried off into college. When I was in college, someone shared Christ with me, the 4 spiritual laws, I think it was, in our fraternity house. I still didn't believe, but I knew how to accept the gospel. In 1971, I was taking airplane flying lessons in preparation to go into pilot training for the U.S. Air Force. I had taken off on January 7th of 1971, my senior year in college. I was on my second solo ride by myself when I flew into a snow cloud. As I flew into the cloud, I became a little disoriented, but I thought it was like flying a car. You turn this way, you turn that way, you just turn around and get out of it. As I turned, I saw that I didn't know where I was. I experienced what you call vertigo. And as I turned the aircraft, I thought I was in a climb, but really I was in a dive. And I knew right there in the shadow of the doubt, I almost had my own last words, because I knew that I was going to hell and nothing could save me. And I understood the gospel, that there was nothing I could do to save myself, and so I believed in Christ, not asking Christ to save me. But supernaturally, I was given the ability to fly the aircraft without ever having any instrument training whatsoever. I leveled it off, and I called in a Mayday, and I said, "Mayday, Mayday, And the man on the control tower came in, and he was very compassionate. He said, "You stupid idiot! Don't try to turn the airplane. Just descend." So I descended, and I was in clear sky. I came and landed the aircraft. And I told those on the ground that I had met Christ. And I follow him to this day. You see, you may not have an experience like that, but you accepted Christ in some way, and when you are a witness, you give your testimony to Christ. Acts 1:8 continues, not only the power, not only the person, not only the purpose to be a witness, but I want you to notice the plan, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. I want you to notice the both in this passage. Now, I know you're in exams, and some of you are probably in Greek exams. You probably don't want to hear this, but just put on your thinking caps just a minute here. This is a strange construction in the English, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you're reading from the NIV, it reads a little different because the both is left out. In English, we generally only say both when we're linking two aspects. But here you have four things that are linked. This is omitted in an NIV and the New English Bible, but it's included, the both, in the New American Standard and in the Authorized Version. The translation turns on the enclitic particle, te, because usually when te is used alone, it means simply and. But when it is followed by a chi and a series of chi's, it is usually translated both and, according to Getches' Greek grammar. In fact, the Phillips translation even goes further, and the Phillips translation reads this way: "You will be witnesses to me not only in Jerusalem, not only throughout Judea, not only in Samaria, but to the very ends of the earth." Now, why is this distinction important to those of us in missiology? Because when you leave out the both, the implication is that you start in Jerusalem, and you finish Jerusalem, and then you go to Judea. And then you finish Judea, and then you go to Samaria. You finish Samaria, and then you go to the other parts of the earth, and in a sense, you're entering and you're finishing. I believe the correct meaning is that you do both simultaneously at the same time. Correct missiology, I believe, is witnessing both in Jerusalem, both in Judea, both in Samaria, and both in the remotest part of the earth, even though it doesn't sound very good in English. Now, I am all for the remotest part of the earth. When we arrived in Tanzania in 1983, we had to shoot our own meat. We had to skin the animals. We had little electricity and little water. I have lived at the ends of the earth. It was the poorest country in the world. Then we went to a worse place after that. But I tell you that God wants us to be witnessing.
Amen, brother.
Both here, in the closer places, and even into the ends of the earth. This brings me to the next version of this passage of Scripture. Because you see, Mark also has another slant on it. There are two passages, really, which are the last words of Jesus. Acts 1:8, but also in Mark 16:15, remember what Mark says just before Jesus ascends. Mark says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." This is a succinct summary, I believe, of Acts 1:8. All the world to all creation. Is there a progression? Absolutely. We move from Jerusalem home base to Judea, a closer place, to a wider area, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. However, Acts 1:8 seems to indicate that we need to be doing all of these simultaneously. Why? Because when we stop preaching one place, we find that that place becomes unreached. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria at one time were the closer areas to where the apostles were, and America would have been the ends of the earth. Now, in a sense, it's been reversed. We are the sending place, and Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria are world A. In fact, church historians say that the gospel was indeed proclaimed throughout the world in the days of the apostles. I want to read a quote from Justin Martyr. He said that there is not a single race of human beings, barbarians, Greeks, whatever you name them, nomads or vagrants or herdsmen living in tents, where prayers in the name of Jesus, the crucified, are not lifted up. Tertullian said, "Behold, every corner of the universe is experienced. The gospel and the whole ends and bounds of the world are occupied by the gospel." Harnack quotes Romanus and Ignatius that the gospel had indeed diffused over the whole world. So what happened? Somewhere the discipling did not take place. You see, what happened in the ancient world is happening today. Our family, after Thanksgiving, went over to Colonial Williamsburg. We're living in Richmond these 6 months, or about 9 months there, while we're home on stateside assignment. And we attended Bruton Parish Church. They had a tour there. If you've been to Colonial Williamsburg, you'll know that that's the one church that's not in the rest of the, it's not really a theme park, but it's a place that you can go and see what the colonial life was like. But in the church, we had a briefing on what it would have been like to worship around the time of the Revolution. Thomas Jefferson and George Washington attended that church. And the guide said that in that church, that if you miss one Sunday, you can only miss one Sunday a month. A visitor to ask why you hadn't been in church. Now, I'm not for forced church attendance, but where have we gone in America? Something has happened. And so those of you that are called here in the States to pastor churches and baptize those that accept Christ here in our Jerusalem, in our Judea and Samaria, this is what we are called to do. Well, the question is, how do you do that? International Mission Board has a dual strategy of harvest and the unreached. Now, some say that a dual focus is hard to have. You see, I have bifocals, but if you look at my bifocals, you'll see you can't see a line, because I have these fancy bifocals that are for vain people, whereby you can't tell I'm wearing bifocals. And so when you put them on, you can't tell where my eyes change. And in the same sense, when a mission board has a dual focus on harvest and unreached, sometimes it becomes a little blurry about one, where one starts and one leaves off. Some boards concentrate only on one. The Assemblies of God have been concentrating on the harvest, and they've seen great success. I know a mission board in one of the three World A countries where I was working that has only been concentrating in the remotest part of the earth. They have had 2 converts in 100 years. They are great missionaries. They're doing a wonderful job, but it's just a resistant place. So if you have limited people and personnel, how do you decide where to send people? Jesus said in Matthew 7, 37 through 38, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus indicates that we need to pray for workers to go to the harvest. I believe research is needed to find the peoples and the places and pockets of responsiveness. Now, some would say that we're only to go to those places that are least evangelized, the fewest Christians, and no doubt we need to send people to those places. But I believe harvest research also needs to be done to determine the most responsive, and if missionaries can be assigned only a certain number of places, surely we need to retain our dual focus in harvest and unreached. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white unto harvest." Now, those of you who are in missiology, put on your caps just a little bit. What do we do about the unreached, resistant areas? I want to read from McGavern's Understanding Church Growth. He says that recognition of variations in receptivity is offensive to some missiologists because they fear if they accept it, they will be forced to abandon resistant fields. Abandonment is not called for. Fields must be sown. Stony fields must be plowed before they are sown. No one should conclude that if receptivity is low, the church should withdraw their evangelistic efforts. McGavern says, correct policy is to occupy fields of low receptivity lightly. The harvest will ripen there someday. Their populations are made up of men and women for whom Christ died. While they continue in their rebellious and resistant state, they should be given the opportunity to hear the gospel in as courteous a way as possible. But they should not be heavily occupied, lest, fearing they will be swamped by Christians, they become even more resistant. This was our strategy when we worked in World A. The mission groups that tried to send a lot of people into this country were thrown out after 2 years. Our strategy was to have just about 3 couples along with us, to learn the language very well, to go in quietly and stealthily, and to preach the gospel, but mainly through discipleship, to allow our partners to go and to start the churches. And this worked very well. And from 1991 until this very day, we have our personnel in that country because of the strategy. However, you cannot put the majority of your mission force into this kind of work. Even when I was working in World A, I used to say, and I said at the interview, because people have asked me, why did you go from this area in World A to Eastern South America to work in Brazil? Because I said at the interview, and I've always said that we ought to have about 75% of our resources into the harvest. Because God has brought about the harvest. As we plant, as we sow, as we water, as we see the first shoots coming up, then we can send in our reinforcements so that the harvest is brought in a balanced way worldwide. Some may say, what about the places where there are already enough Christians to do the job? Can't harvest fields which already have believers disciple themselves? That's a fair question. International Mission Board has a threshold of about 20%. They say that when you have 20% evangelicals in a population, you reach a critical mass by which that country or that people group can disciple themselves. And that's what we use. We in Eastern South America, Brazil, Uruguay, and Paraguay, only as a region are running about 10% evangelicals. In fact, Brazil is only 8 to 11% evangelicals. Paraguay and Uruguay are 3% and 2% respectively. Brazil has 167 million people. Baptists number 800,000 are less than one half of 1%. And we look and say that's our greatest work. But we're at one half of 1%. Only 8 to 11% of evangelicals. The great cities like São Paulo with 21 million, where I live, has about 2 to 3% evangelicals. Rio, with its 16 million people. The Dawn Movement says the Amazon basin alone, twice the size of Texas, needs at least 50,000 new churches. Because you see, the scripture says that we need to go into all the world. And we're to reach and to witness both in Jerusalem, both in Judea, both in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. My strategy associate, Wade Akins, went to seminary and was on the seminary football team with Dr. Paige Patterson back in the dark ages when they both could still run. And Wade Akins and I were involved with our missionaries, 20 of our missionaries, 400 of our Baptist partners, for a great harvest witnessing time in Salvador, Brazil, last February. We'll be going again, bringing some trustees with us. We set up 5 preaching points. Salvador has 2 million people. About 2 million more come during Carnival. We would set up our 5 preaching centers, put up a blank piece of paper on an easel, have an illustrated paint talk in which we would use fluorescent paint, black light, and present the gospel message every half hour from 4 in the afternoon until 2 a.m. It was exhausting, 5 days of doing this. But we saw 1,075 people stop and accept Christ. You see, as you would preach, 25% would raise their hands and accept Christ. These burly men with tattoos, the type of people that never go to a church, they would accept Christ and believe in Him for eternal life. Because you see, in our area, there's a harvest going on. I believe God is calling out workers and laborers into His harvest. He's calling people throughout the world, as Acts 1:8 says. Both in Jerusalem. Some of you are called to stay here at home. And don't feel like it's a lesser call, that you are called to stay in this area or in America and to grow churches that will send people to the ends of the earth. That's a great calling. And is no less a calling than someone going to the ends of the earth, because the Scripture says both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even into the remotest part of the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this message that's from Your Word. Here, as Acts tells us, that there will be those who will be witnesses. And You inspired the apostles, and You're inspiring us today to go everywhere, continuously, and at once. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Dr. Hathaway will be here at the front at the close of the chapel for a few moments. You ought to come by and get acquainted with him. We will give you that opportunity to do that. And please remember him and pray for him as he gives direction to the work there in Brazil and Paraguay and Uruguay. It's an enormous slice of territory to be responsible for, with literally hundreds of thousands of people. And so let's pray for him as he labors in that area. All right. Well, we will see you back tomorrow. Dr. Charles Page with us. Thank you so much, and you're dismissed.